going to read 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. The text is 5 through 12, but we're only going to get to verse 9 today at the most. And so we're going to read this in our series through 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5. Let's read it together. Here we go. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. You may be seated. I have a title of this, and we're not going to finish it this week. The work of the Lord in the real world as it's actually happening. When you read these verses here, they read as a narrative text within an epistle, and what we see is real life being fleshed out. The key to understanding them is to see a particular theme repeated in 1558 and then 1610. And Paul is talking about the work of the Lord in the real world as it's actually happening, opening a window to the operation itself to those readings. Sometimes when I'm talking to people, I tell them what I'm doing, and I want what I'm doing during the week to be an encouragement to them to do some of the same. And Paul is talking to them, telling them his plans. It's in inspired writ. It's actually inspired here. It's scripture. So this is not just, you know, cueing us in to what Paul's doing, although, you know, we get to get a bigger picture of the story because of it. He's saying you ought to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, like I am and like Timothy is, and then he goes on to describe how he was doing it. In this we get, therefore, principles for the work of the Lord. Paul said always immovable, he's always abounding, that is, he's always overdoing the work. The always abounding is overdoing. When somebody says you're doing too much, then you might be responding properly to 1 Corinthians 15:58, because Paul said, based on bodily resurrection, if everything is not here and it's not really here, it's going to be on the other side of death, which we've also seen in Luke 16, that you've got life, you've got death, and you've got after death, and after death is what is important. Doing the work of the Lord is a very vital thing. So what is the work of the Lord? Because Paul said, abound in the work of the Lord. In chapter 16 and verse 10, he talked about working the work of the Lord, as I also do. The work of the Lord is very simply the work that the Lord did while he was working. Okay? So the Lord's work would be the Lord working what he did when he was doing that. And so we can look at what he did and know what the work of the Lord is. It's interesting, for all that happens, in many cases, not very much work of the Lord actually happens. I mean, work happens, but it's not what should be considered the Lord's work. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so, that's evangelism. And then in Acts 1, he says, until he was taken up into heaven, he was speaking to disciples of things that pertain unto the kingdom. And on the other hand, he preached the gospel to people who didn't know. On the other hand, he taught the people who did. Now, I was going to say, okay, what's the work of the Lord? It's inviting people to church, except that you never actually see that work happening in the New Testament. Now, when I say that, some people say, yeah, you're against people inviting people to church. That would be a wrong conclusion from me saying that, but that's not the work of the Lord. If you fall short of preaching the gospel to people because you've replaced it by inviting people to church, then you've missed what it's about. It's preaching the gospel to people that even results in persecution. You're not going to be persecuted for inviting somebody to church, generally. And that's one of the reasons why people do that, instead of actually preach to them. And what has happened today is because people invite people to church, the idea is, well, when they get there, they're going to like it. And what do unsaved people like? And the whole church growth movement has been based around designing your church to function around what people like. And then certain terms have been given this, like missional and contextual and incarnational, and to make it sound like it's theological, when actually it's not taught in the New Testament. He wants us to preach the gospel, the good news, that we can be saved. Winning people to Christ, building up in their understanding of the faith, that's what Jesus did when he was here. That's the work of the Lord. Jesus left heaven's glory. You can leave your easy boy. to get it done. It isn't ever defined in the Bible as easy. I think that pastors know people don't want to do hard things, and so they want it to sound easier than what it is, and so they try to design something that will sound like something you can do. But you're not going to grow in faith if what you are given is something that's diminishing the work as it stands as described in Scripture. You want to do what He does. You want to do what He says. And that's the work of the Lord. Even the words that are used, the word for labor in verse 58 to 15, the words have to do with work to the point of exhaustion. Now, Paul, when he described his work at Thessalonica, said that he worked day and night. Essentially, he got up early in the morning and made tents and until the evening, and he preached at night. And he went to bed, I'm sure, every night exhausted, got up and started it again the next day. That was the general life, and while he was doing that, he was also being threatened to be killed all around. Doing the work of the Lord is labor, sacrifice, the kind of toil that wearies and weakens along the way. I think we all know that. It's not easy. It's exertion. In fact, it was said of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 that because of the work of Christ, he was near unto death. A guy that literally worked himself to death. Some would say, well, he didn't have a balanced ministry, because anybody that works themselves that hard is missing out on certain balance. But Paul's bragging about it in Philippians 2. That's always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's overdoing. It's really putting out. It's exhausting in the Lord's work. And by the way, when you do it that way, the end of verse 58 says that your labor will not be in vain. I think one of the reasons why people don't want to do it is because they might think like it's a waste. There is a kind of really strange switch in our brain to where we begin to think the work of the Lord is a waste, but playing with our iPod apps is actually productive. Not to say that it's wrong to play with your apps. I'm just saying the work of the Lord is not in vain in Him. Okay? So you go about doing it with the idea that it's productive. It's not saying that it will result in a lot of people being saved, by the way. It's just that it's not in vain. It'll matter. It'll make a difference. It'll count. And you want your life to count. But it's going to count based on what God says. The Lord has some very stringent guidelines. When you're doing the work of the Lord, you've got to do it according to the plan that the Spirit of God lays out, according to the code of service which God has established. You have to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way to get the seal on it that says it's approved. You can go through Scripture and see that God doesn't accept unscriptural work. He doesn't accept non-scriptural work. It's scriptural work. He didn't give us a Bible to look between the lines. He wants us to be regulated by what it says. And that's what 2 Timothy 2:15 says when it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. When the inspector comes along and he says, I'm going to check with the work that you're doing, I don't want to be ashamed. So I want to be diligent to work hard, to stay with the standards God says are good. That's doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And when we build 1 Corinthians 3, we don't want to build wood, hay, and stubble. We want to build gold, silver, precious stones that'll last. And someday, when the testifier comes at the judgment seat of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Lord at that time will decide whether it's good or whether it's phalos, the Greek word which means worthless. There are a lot of Christian folks that are going to stand that day with the Lord, and they're going to have their little thing they built, and the fire is going to come, and it's gone. It was just useless. And as a consumer advocate, I think I'm like a Ralph Nader of the spiritual world. I want you to be able to get something out of your consumption. I want your life as you eat up the time with your days, with your efforts. One of the goals as a pastor, as an overseer, is to make sure that your life has a value, that it's worth something, that you're not ripped, you're not gypped. You actually get something out of your life. We've been called to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. It ought to get us excited enough that we've even been allowed to do the Lord's work. You realize that the Almighty God, the ruler of heaven and earth, is saying, would you be my personal envoy? Take my message to the people around the world as long as you live. We've been given a task that's amazing, and it isn't man that glorifies the task. It's the task that glorifies. And we've been given the responsibility to do it, and we want to do it in the Lord's way. And Paul here talks about what he and Timothy and Apollos have been doing in the Lord's work, and he gives principles in so doing, and will instruct and guide us, and they're practical, and we're going to look at a few of them today. And the first one is a forward look. The work of God, as you see it happening in the real world, because this is how you see it happening in Paul's life, was that it was a forward look. Let's look at 5 and 6. It says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go." Anybody who's really added in the Lord's work will have a forward look, will have a vision in his heart for the future. He's going to be working right now, but he's going to be looking ahead to see what isn't being done, never satisfied with what's being done. You know, our goal here, and when we have a forward look, we want to keep broadening our circle of influence. Right now it's very difficult for us to move beyond El Sobrante, Richmond, and even Richmond, that's a huge thing that I don't even think we've accomplished. But to move beyond El Sobrante, Hercules, Pinal, you know, and we're starting to get a little bit to El Cerrito, you get to Richmond, you get up to Crockett, and of course we have some people that are living on the other side of the Carquinez Strait, and so we could have work going on out there. And of course now we've moved ourselves up to Sacramento area as well to try to see the circle grow there. But we definitely are looking at California. We're looking at 37 million people. And my goal here is it to have a big church. I mean, if we have a big church, we have a big church. If that's what happens, that's what happens. The goal, though, is to make sure a true presentation of the gospel is going to take place to as many people as possible. That everybody's going to actually get it. That everybody we preach to, just like God loves us, you know, we love as well. But Paul's planning ahead. He's looking for new worlds to conquer. He's facing the reality of the unmet opportunity, waiting for new doors to open up, plotting and planning. That was Paul. And this is described in verse 5. And I think if you don't have that forward look, you're not going to do the work like 1558 and 1610 talks about. You're not going to be accomplishing the work of the Lord without having something. Like if I ask you, what are your goals in the work of the Lord? What is it that you want to see accomplished? And you don't have a clue. You don't have anything in your head that would describe that. You're not being like the example here that we've got. In principle, you're not being like that if that's the way they are. You might think, well, that's how pastor is. That's how I am. And so, you know, that's how pastors are. The people in church, that's not them. I don't believe Paul, when he became an apostle, or anybody that you see in Scripture, was thinking, you don't see it that way. You don't see it described that way. He's thinking, well, this is in particular how it is for this leader. Now, they get into that position of leadership because they're that way. They become that leader because they fulfill those qualifications. Now, 1 Corinthians was written by Paul at the end of a 3-year stay in the city of Ephesus. Okay? Paul took 1 Corinthians after he'd written it, handed it to Timothy, and sent Timothy with it. According to 2 Corinthians 1, 15 and 16, originally Paul planned to follow Timothy just a little while after Timothy left. Paul's going to leave, he's going to come along right to Corinth, then to Macedonia, then back to Corinth. He had a plan. So Paul was looking at territory, and he had a plan to see these things accomplished. In 2 Corinthians, he's reflecting way back to his original plan, and here he says, "I've changed my plan. Instead of Corinth, Macedonia, Corinth is going to be straight to Macedonia, then to Corinth, and I'm going to go back to Jerusalem." While I describe that, let me just say, you look across the street. Do you see people over there? Do you see neighbors? Do you see a street? Do you see a neighborhood? Do you see something? Do you see anything out there? When you drive down Highway 80, do you look up into the hills? Do you think anything with this group of people here? Is there any kind of thought? Is there any kind of process that you go through where you're saying something needs to happen here? We need to be a part of that. That's the work of the Lord. We're going to die. What are we going to leave behind? What's our legacy going to be? Will our labor, will our life be vain when it's all accomplished? Now, Paul had to change his plan now, and basically made a plan for the future. I mean, he changed it. It was changing. He was adapting, but he had a plan, and he says, "I'm coming." Back in chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul says, "I'm coming." He's planning to come to Corinth. Why? The Corinthian church is a hotspot for paganism. The Corinthian church has got problems all over the place. The Corinthian church is a desperate situation. Paul says, "Look, I've got to come to be with you." Paul doesn't want the church to be destroyed. They had a church there. There were problems in the church. He wanted to come and try to help the church out so that it wouldn't be destroyed. And he said, "I'm going to do that in the future, and I'm even planning it." You see that? Look at verse 6. It says, it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you. Verse 6. So I might be there for a while. I'm going to stay because you've got some needs. I know that this is not going to be a short-term thing. I'm going to have to stay. We're going to have to hunker down there a little bit, and we're going to have to deal with some things. You know, to talk to you about how it is that we're going to be able to get this accomplished. But Paul was planning ahead. He had a view to the future. He was busy in Ephesus. Things were happening there. God was at work. People were getting saved. The saints were growing. This was at Ephesus where he wrote this. There's tremendous energy being expelled there all the time. He was totally lost in the work at Ephesus. But he was also, while he's doing all that work at Ephesus, which we know was a lot, he was also able to have a vision for what he needed to do in Corinth, in Macedonia, back there, all the way to Jerusalem. What a strategist, like a scout standing on the top of a hill looking out to territory unconquered. Paul's looking to what has to be done. By the way, there's nobody that's telling Paul what to do. There's nobody that's keeping him, you know, necessarily even accountable. It's not to say that he wasn't accountable. I mean, he believed he was accountable to God and to all the churches. And, you know, back to Antioch, Paul knew that. He would go back and give an account after his missionary journeys back in Antioch and even to the Jerusalem church. He felt somewhat some accountability, you know, even there, you know, because of where everything started. But you've got to look way out and see what isn't being done. Paul had plans. One writer said Paul was haunted by the regions beyond. He ever saw a ship at anchor, but he wished to board it to carry the message of the good news to the people across the water. He never saw a mountain range blue in the distance, but he wanted to cross it to build up the saints. Paul had a vision. He always saw the world yet unreached. He could never be satisfied with what was going on where he was, and he had a great vision for what wasn't being done. In Romans 15, I want us to turn over there, actually turn back to there. Romans 15, it's not going to take you long to get back there, and be helpful if you kept in 1 Corinthians while you did that. But Romans 15, if you look at verse 24, he says, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Okay, and then verse 28. "When therefore I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain." So Paul has got Spain on his brain. Why? Because nobody has ever been there. And I think that's Paul thought. There wasn't something mystical going on with Paul. Like, there was some sort of vision, and it was opened up to him, and he just could see Spain there and some sort of mystical view that was happening. With Paul, it was just the next unconquered territory just beyond his reach. Spain was where to go next, because that's someplace that needed to hear the gospel. And I think the idea was that when Paul left the gospel someplace, he's going to leave all these trained people that would actually spread it all over that place, and then he could go someplace else, get the same thing going, to where he'd now have a group of trained people that would spread it all over the place, and then move from there. That's the idea that he had. You know, some people think of Spain, they think, wow, Spain. I mean, let's think of it today, even. They think Spain, and they think France, and they think, wow, I don't know if much would happen there, because it'd be very difficult. They're really secular people today, I'm talking about. And if I go there, you know, it's going to be really difficult, it's going to be hard, and people are not going to want it. That's not the mentality. The mentality is, I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach it to everybody. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul said that in Romans 1. So, just believe that. And preach the true gospel to everyone. Yes, I do believe that today we're living in a very apostate world in which people don't listen. I do believe that. But the Great Commission has not changed. The goals are still the same. We still are alive. The kingdom hasn't started yet. We still live in this age of the church in which we're responsible to accomplish this. And you can. You can do it. You get to be a part of it. You know the truth. You know what it is. Well, there in Romans, and Spain was a blaze of glory this time. Spain had been conquered by the Roman Empire. The Roman roads are still there. The old Roman architecture is still there. Some of the greatest poets and writers and orators were living in Spain. And one of the greatest of all the Romans who ever lived, the tutor of Nero, the prime minister of the Roman Empire, the great Stoic philosopher Seneca, was the key man in Spain. Paul was seeing this fantastic opportunity, and so in his heart and his mind was Spain. There in Romans, Paul was writing from Corinth. He was busy in Corinth. When Paul wrote Romans, he was writing in Corinth. So while he was in Corinth, he's thinking about Rome. And not only was he thinking about Rome when he was in Corinth, he was thinking about Spain. Going to Rome, doing a little bit there, but Spain was where his vision was now. I mean, something's going in Rome. We've got people there. We can leave them on the ground, let them cover the territory, and I can go to Spain then, get something going there that would happen. You know, because we don't have the right idea today, I think we sent people someplace. The idea is they get there, they look around, they try to find, and I'm not putting all this down, by the way. When I read about it, you know, I'm just happy somebody's there. But they go someplace, they go there, they look around, they find someplace to live, they find out where they're going to get their groceries, maybe they go visit some of the sites around there, take a bunch of pictures of us, and then bring it back with a slideshow. And, you know, isn't the idea that she would just hit the ground? I mean, obviously you want to know the language, and just make sure the gospel gets preached to everybody and see what happens. If they don't receive it, you don't have a church there. If they do receive it, you do. If they're going to get saved, they have to believe the same message that everybody has to believe to be saved. If they don't, you go to someplace else. But at least when you're done, you know you preach the gospel everywhere. If there's anything I don't want to have happen with a missionary, and Paul was a missionary, an evangelist, is that when you send them there, you're not sure that the gospel is actually being preached. What they're doing is actually cooking up some strategy in which they can see the church go and make it. And that's what's happening. And you say, well, aren't we supposed to want to see the church go? The church is going to go if people get saved. The church is built on the gospel. It's built on people receiving the gospel, they get saved, and now you've got a church that's coming out of the gospel. It's not built that way. It's built on wood, hay, and stubble. It's not actually built, you know, the biblical way. Now, there's some people would say that there's sure a lot to do in the future, but they're doing absolutely zero in the present to get ready. What I'm saying when I say this vision thing, when I say that we have a forward look, it's not to say that you're not doing anything right now. You're just constantly thinking about something in the future that could happen. It's sort of hypothetical. Okay? Nehemiah didn't go up to the king and say, I'd like a ministry. Could you please find something for me to do with my people? He said, look, my people have a problem. They need their city rebuilt. They need their wall rebuilt, and I want to do it. I know how to do it. I figured it out. All I want is permission. So the king punched the launch button and fired Nehemiah, and he was ready to go, and he did the job. If you're going to have a vision for the future, then you're going to strategize in the present to make the future a reality if God ever punches the button. Some people keep looking for and waiting for because they've not done anything in the present either to plan for or to prove themselves worthy of doing it. How could you think about someplace beyond your neighborhood if you don't have a vision of just actually getting it to your neighbors? Of preaching at least to the people that you know. Some people keep looking for, waiting for, because they've not done anything. In the present, we have to be working to prove ourselves useful, and we have to be planning so that we're ready when the launch button is hit. William Carey, a pioneer of modern missions, cobbled shoes in England, and right in front of his face every day while he's cobbling shoes was a map of the world. He wept over it, he prayed over it, he planned over it, and one day God hit the launch button. He said, you're gone from the shoe business, William Carey. And he landed in India, and he opened India to the gospel for every missionary who's gone there since. God used a man who was a faithful man in the present, who proved himself of a capable man, and it was a man who had a vision for the future. When God wants somebody to do a job, God wants somebody to do it, who's ready to do it, proven ready, has a plan to do it. Training for service, not just a matter of learning some Bible facts and hanging around and waiting for God to drop you like a big guru from heaven into a perfect situation. It's a matter of you being faithful in the present, of you working hard in the present, of you being involved in the Lord's work in the present, so that when the day comes and the door opens, you're ready to go. What are you planning to do? What do you see ahead? There's a whole world without God. What do you see? I mean, here we are a couple thousand years later, and still the gospel is not preached everywhere. If you just flow from day to day and say, I'm just going to wait here for the Lord to give me something to do, you'll never get it. If you're doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way, you have a vision for the future. And so that's it. You can see it with Paul in verses 5 and 6. Let's go a little bit further here. And let's also see not only did he have a forward look, but he had an adaptability. And an adaptability in 6 and 7. Let's look at it. It says, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey with you wherever I go. For I will see you I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. The future may not come together like you thought it would, so you've got to be flexible. You've got some people to say, well, I know exactly what God wants me to do until that comes along. I'm certainly not going to go over to that place and do that. That's not exactly what fits me. If you see Paul went someplace, he was launched, he'd go someplace, he's not sure exactly what all the details were going to be. He had a plan, he had a forward look, but it always didn't happen just like he thought it was going to happen. Now, our idea was to go up the Sacramento area, so we went up there, went to Citrus Heights because we could meet at the care home, and we hit Citrus Heights for a while. We started preaching everywhere. We let people know the gospel. We're letting them hear about it. It didn't look like we were going to be able to stay at the care home, so we said, okay, let's go down to Elk Grove. And so we're down at Elk Grove now. We're meeting in Lolita's home on Thursdays and Sundays. But we're going down there every week, and we're preaching to those people, and we're basically spreading out. Okay, some of the people that are listening are hearing and are interested, and so we go back to those people, and we try to do as much work as we can when we're up there. Okay, get as much accomplished as we can when we're up there, and then we come back here, we do our work here, and then we go up there and we do the work up there. We end up having services up there. We meet today at 3. If somebody shows up for the service at 3, we'll have a service. If they don't, then we'll go off for 2 hours, and we'll come back tonight. Okay, but on Thursdays we go up there, we get up there as early as we can get up there, we go out and preach everywhere, and then afterwards we have people that are coming. We've had somebody that's been coming, she's listening to the gospel. She's been with Lolita, named Butch. We have some people that we have contact with. Okay, but the goal is to get the gospel preached to as many people and everybody that we can up there. Okay? Adaptability. The Lord's work demands a sense of flexibility. Paul's an adventurer. He says, I'm going to come. I think I might stay the winter. When I'm done there, I might go somewhere else. I'm not too sure, but I'm going to stay if the Lord permits. I got all these wonderful plans, but I got this thing in the back of my mind that says, don't be too firm because God may change things in midstream. And Paul's had that happen to him. The Corinthians were very unkind with Paul. They accuse Paul of being fickle. In 2 Corinthians 1, they actually accuse him in verses 1 or 15 through 17 of chapter 1. If you look at it there, it says, in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. In other words, when my plan is changing, I had this plan that I was going to, was I being fickle or light? No, I got to do the best that I can with what I've got and be ready to change my mind, that's all. Just because I might stay a long time or I might not stay a long time doesn't mean that I'm fickle. He's been to Phrygia and Galatia. He was saying to these guys, we're going to go to Asia Minor. We're going to hit Asia Minor. It's a critical area. We're going to go to Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamos, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis. We're going to hit Asia Minor for God. I'm sure he had it all mapped out. In Acts 16, 6 and 7, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So we can't go east. We've been there. We can't go south. He won't let us. We can't go north. He won't let us. There's only one way to go. Let's go, guys. Charge. That was to go west. 250 to 300 miles, they kept going west. They could have said, well, let's just go back to Antioch and let's just give up. Let's go back and let's get more training. No, they didn't need more training. They just needed to go to keep moving. You know, people are, you know, quote, looking for a ministry. They're looking for opportunities. The opportunity means that they have a ministry. And ministry is you've got people that somebody else worked with and they have them set up for you so that those people can all be there and sitting ready so that when you come with your jewels, they'll be there for you. And hopefully that group will stay maintained so you can always have a group to talk to. Okay? Does that sound like it to you? Ministry is not that. Ministry is going to everybody. Yes, it's helping the people that are sitting right in front of you, but it's going past them to go to everybody that will be willing to hear. every single person. I think this is a basic, one of the reasons why people don't do that is because they're so busy with this world. They're just caught up in it. It's not to say that you don't have things to do in the world, but they're not thinking about ministry because they're not eternal-minded anyway. Think about what's going on. In Acts 16:10, it says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, surely gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them." So he couldn't go this way, he couldn't go that way, he couldn't go this way. There was only one way to go, so he said, "Okay, let's go there. It's the only way we can go." So that's where we're going, because that's what needs to happen. Okay? I mean, when I look at the vision that I have for us, it's basically to have two concentric circles meet each other. One that's in, and concentric circles probably is repeating myself, but the idea really is we've got a circle up in Sacramento that will get bigger, the circle here will get bigger until they meet at some point in time. It's probably going to happen that we can't actually meet, because I don't think those circles will be able to reach far enough for the people that we have. I do know this, the circle could get bigger if more people were involved. It would. If you could say, "I'm supposed to be a part of that," the circle would get bigger. It just would. The circle is staying as small as our willingness. Our willingness is what's holding us back, you know, from getting it bigger. You can be a part of it. And it's not like we're saying you have to hit 150 doors a week or you have to talk to 1,000 people a week. We're not even saying anything like that. What we're saying is, like Paul had the vision, I'm going to go further. When I say vision, I'm talking about he had the outlook, he had the forward look. I didn't even use the word vision in my outline because I'm afraid people would think something differently or they'll try to tie it into the verse that says where there is no vision, the people perish, whatever, which is not even about that. But the idea is that we've got to have this forward look. All his life, David Livingstone had his heart set on going as a missionary to China. But one day God punched a button in his life and he wound up in Africa, and David Livingstone did for Africa what William Carey did from India. He opened it to missionaries who've come there ever since. You see the need, the door is open, you've got to prepare heart, you've got a plan. Now I know that there's things that you have to start with, like you have to be saved, you have to have enough character that you're going to be able to not ruin other people's lives. When you go out there, you have a reproducible life, basically. In other words, you have got it down, the Christian life yourself. That has to be there. But once you have that, the goal is to get it out further than that, okay? And to be thinking that way. You see the need, the door is open, you've got to prepare, you've got a plan, God can launch you, and then he may launch you to something else. He needs a willing heart, a prepared heart, a heart with a vision that's got a little flexibility to go where the Spirit directs. I don't think this kind of thing is rocket science. If I heard somebody say, "Well, I know that the gospel is not being preached here and I think we should go there," and the person could do it, and we know that, we would send them, all right? The servant of the Lord, doing the work of the Lord in the Lord's way, must have this flexibility, this adaptability. Third, in 6 and 7 again, and I want to look at it, the whole couple of verses again, and I'll just point out what we're talking about here, because the third one is a thoroughness. He says, "It may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you." And then in verse 7 he says, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit." Paul did winter with them. You know, he hoped to winter with them, and he did winter with them. No doubt he wrote 1 Corinthians in the spring. He stayed in Ephesus until June, and then he went on to be with the Corinthians. He spent the winter there, the great portion of the 3 months right there. And he says, "I don't want just to see you, by the way. I don't want to just wave while I'm passing. I want to stay. I want to be there while." Why? Because he had a commitment to thoroughness in his ministry. He wasn't interested in being superficial. When he looked at the Corinthian situation, he saw the need. The only thing he could do is commit himself to a long-range involvement. Now, why would he do that? The reason is because the Great Commission is to make disciples. The Great Commission is that out of this, you have disciples. The word teach is the only imperative. In the Greek, it's to make disciples. And to make a disciple, at the end of verse 20, he says, "You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." I know today people diminish some of the things that God says. They think if you just have a couple of things down, or if you just have the fundamentals down, or if you just have, you know, this down. But Jesus said, "All things whatsoever I've commanded you." In other words, people need to be taught everything. They need to know everything. That's, by the way, why we have the 30 weeks that we go through with people. That doesn't mean that a person's done. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt do 30 weeks. But we spend the 30 weeks with people because we want them, we want to be thorough with them. We want to make sure that they get everything. Okay? In our church, we're constantly going through the books, knowing that this is what people need to hear are the passages of Scripture. They need to know what the Bible says and be able to practice it. And so we go through it, we're thorough, to make sure that we're following what Scripture says. You can't teach somebody to observe all things that God has commanded without investing your life in them. You can't do it superficially. I mean, to start with, are people observing all things whatsoever He's commanded them? We want to make sure that the people of our church are observing all things whatsoever Christ has commanded us. Make sure that we're doing that. Paul's intention wasn't a quick stop. He knew the needs were great, as evidenced by the contents of this epistle. And he knew that the burdens were great. He said, I want to abide there. He spent 18 months the first time. He wanted to spend at least another winter there. In Ephesus, he spent 3 years ministering there. 3 years. He went to Galatia on the first missionary journey. He went to Galatia on the second missionary journey. He went to Galatia on the third missionary journey. Why? Because he wanted to be thorough in Galatia. Anybody who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way, according to the plan that he approved by God, is going to do it with thoroughness. I'm not either an apostle or a missionary. I do the work of the evangelist. That's one of the reasons why I'm involved up in Sacramento, is doing the work of the evangelist. I'm out there preaching too. I'm going to do that. Part of it too is we know that when you go up there, you can't make, it's very difficult to do the whole thing of making disciples with one person going. Just very difficult. Because one person at least has to do some pastoring while the other person is actually still going out and preaching when you don't have people yet to preach up there. Because as soon as people get saved, they need to have people spending time with them. And while they're spending time with them, you've got to have somebody else that's actually going out and preaching. That's why we need at least the two people up there. So I'm going up there. I'm a pastor. Okay, so I'm going up there and taking care of that. Marlo, sometimes it's Marlo that's doing that. But you see them going two by two. Paul almost always has somebody with him. I totally understand that. I've seen guys go alone someplace, and they get bogged down because they're either pastoring or they're having to do evangelism, and one of them is going to suffer while they're doing the other thing. I've seen it again and again, and that's what will happen. Especially if you don't see a bunch of people get saved or you don't get some transfers right away of people that are already solid people, which is not what you're really looking for when you're going to preach somewhere, is maybe I can get a whole bunch of transfers. The goal is to go there to preach, and then while you're building those people up, and it's good, which is going to take some time, and you need to take the time with them, you're thinking, well, I'm not getting the evangelism done, so I'm not finding out even whether a church should be here. Because I don't know. In Colossians 1:27, Paul wrote, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was a minister of the mystery, and that was a mystery that was not yet revealed, but had been revealed. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. So there's the mystery that Christ is going to indwell you. Paul is a minister of this, and he continues, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says we want to teach everybody everything all the time, that they will be perfect or mature. It's a commitment to thoroughness. We want to keep teaching every one of you, and he says this in Colossians, to the church of Colossae, we want to keep teaching everybody until they reach the state of maturity. They're practicing like they should be practicing. If you're not willing to commit yourself to a thoroughness in the ministry, you're going to short-circuit your effectiveness. In Acts 20:27, Paul says he didn't fail to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. That was the standard of Jesus in John 17, sort of paraphrasing the entire chapter. If you read John 17, Father, you gave me the work to do. I've done it. I gave them your word until they received it. They're ready to do it on their own now, so can I return to you? That's John 17. I came. I gave them the word, I stayed with them, I made sure that they were complete, they were ready to go. Now can I go back? When he's praying in John 17. Jesus was thorough, it took him 3 years, but he did it. Paul was thorough doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And giving the complete testimony, Acts 20, 20, and 21, he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ." I know some of what happens is this. Kids grow up in our church, they grow up in a Christian home, they're taught every single thing that they need to know. Everything. But while they're listening to it, they're just tuned out. They're hardly paying attention. It's basically just kind of a, in many cases, kind of a brainless activity that doesn't really connect to the real world. They get done with those 18 years, and it's like they've been taught everything possible, and if you were to ask them what they know, it's very little. They might be able to pick up some answers on a test or a quiz, but they've been taught so much, and yet they really weren't paying that much attention during that entire time. I don't mind if you tell me I'm wrong, by the way, that this is what happens. I mean, ultimately, people have got to want it enough that they get it for themselves. They've got to believe in it enough that it becomes theirs. But Paul went there. He taught them everything that they needed to know. He didn't keep anything back from them. All believers should be doing the Lord's work. They should be his emissaries and ambassadors, doing it thoroughly, doing it excellently, to be doing it to the limit of their capacity. A last principle today, look at verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 16. It says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Okay? This is a simple one, but it's a regular present doing. Paul says that he's going to just keep doing it. You see this all the way through. The one who does the Lord's work in the Lord's way must have a commitment to the present service. Paul says there's a door that's open, and he's going to do it. Why is he going to do it? In verse 8, "I'll tarry at Ephesus." Why? Because there's a great door open unto me. Why am I going to tarry at Ephesus? Why was he doing it there? Because he's writing this at Ephesus. Why is he going to do it there? Why is he going to tarry there? Because the door is open unto him. So Paul was going to come to Corinth. He had a great forward look. There's things he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to go to Spain ultimately, we know. We see that in Romans. While he wrote in Corinth, he says, "I'm going to come to Rome, and once I'm done there, I'm going to go to Spain." But Paul was always looking forward, but he was also doing it right where he was while he was looking forward. There was a regular present doing of it because the door was open. Let me ask you this. Is there a closed door for you here in the state of California? Is it closed for you to do the work of the Lord here? We're in America. Are there too many people here doing good preaching in California? I mean, you go out there, you're preaching the gospel, you find out there's just so many people out there preaching it to everybody, there's just no room to move. I mean, it's like you're just bumping into each other like ants. Is that happening? No. You know, I've never run into somebody else preaching the true gospel. I've never run into people who are saved, but I've never run into people that are actually preaching it. The entire time I've been here. Now, Pastor Sutton one time was out preaching, and he ran into a clown that was a church clown. Have you ever run into anybody else actually preaching? I do know you ran into the clown that one time. Yeah. But nobody actually preaching. Unfortunately, I think that's exactly what the world thinks of the churches, is they are a bunch of clowns. We should be serious about this. It's great to be a visionary, but don't expect God to plop you down in some perfect situation in the future unless you're really doing something that's proving it in the present. You say, "Well, I'm waiting for God to give me a ministry." Well, every place is a ministry. I mean, if you just get on a BART train and just look around, I mean, everybody in there is a ministry. Everybody's a ministry everywhere that you go. I think of Stephen and Philip. How did they start out as? They were waiters. The apostle said, "We can't serve dinner and study the Bible and do all the things that we need to do." In Acts 6, you're going to have choose some waiters out, get some guys who can pass the food out. What are the qualifications? They ought to be able to carry two plates in one hand without falling, they said. No. They want men full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, amazing qualifications for waiters. So they picked a few really sharp guys. Two of the guys were Stephen and Philip. They started out as waiters. They were faithful to do that, and God made them evangelists, and that's what God's in the business of doing. Paul says, "I've got great plans, but those plans don't ever make me lose the perspective of now." Believe me, I'm coming to Corinth. When he was at Corinth, he says, "I'm coming to Rome." He says, "When I leave Rome, I'm going to Spain. But in the meantime, I'm staying here at Ephesus." Why? Because there's a door open here. I need to tarry here. I need to stay a little while longer to make sure it gets done. Paul was always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see what the work of the Lord in the real world looks like as it's actually happening here in 1 Corinthians 16. Whatever Paul was saying in this epistle and telling them to do, he could give the story of how he was doing it himself. He was for sure accomplishing that. And that was a big part of his testimony, his preaching, was that he was actually doing it himself. He was accomplishing it himself. The question I have for you, for everything that you want to tell other people, are you doing it? Are you yourself actually involved in it? Okay? I mean, that's the prerequisite, really, is that you are doing it regularly, presently. Yeah, you got vision for the future. You got a forward look. You're adaptable. You're thorough. But you're regularly, presently doing what God wants you to do. Let's pray.